tremendous series, and Father, this topic of salvation, what Christians believe about salvation. We pray, Lord God, that you would just open the ears of our hearts and cause our understanding, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in your word. So, Lord, we pray now that you would move upon us. For, Lord, we have opened up your word, and we, Lord, are looking forward to growing deeper in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Grab your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah, chapter 45, this evening. And we're looking at our theme verse of this particular topic, and that is what Christians believe about salvation. This is very critical. I had debated with myself about the opening topic, what Christians think or believe about the Bible or salvation. And I thought it would be best to go with the Bible. And so in our previous studies, we looked at what Christians believe about the Bible because it is our foundation. It's what we build all our belief and faith upon. And so I think a very close second to that, and I think it's appropriate that this topic follow the Bible, that is what Christians believe about salvation. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, Isaiah 45, 22, the Bible there says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Psalm 3, verse 8, God has declared there that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, God says, "I, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Being saved, salvation, God being our only Savior. And of course, the Christmas greeting in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where there the angels make the announcement, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all peoples or nations. For there is born to you this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" When we talk about salvation or Savior or saved, we have a tendency as Christians to blow people's minds with this one question. And that is, are you saved? We'll ask people, "Hey, are you saved? I'm saved. Are you saved?" Well, what does that mean? If you are a seasoned Christian at all, you have grown accustomed to that terminology. But listen, for a lot of people, and a lot of people who come in here, especially on Sundays, they have not been Christianized. They don't know Christianese. When we say, "Man, are you saved?" they don't know what we're talking about. Saved from what? Am I safe? You mean, am I safe? Like, is there a threat in the building? What do you mean? They don't know. We so often talk like that, and we just assume that everybody understands what we're talking about. When the world hears the word Savior or saved or salvation, frankly, it makes them uncomfortable, unless they're the ones doing the interpretation of what salvation means. The very definition, though, of Christianity is that it is a religion of salvation. We're often made fun of that we are a bunch of Christians running around the world trying to do what? Save the world. This thing about salvation. It is true that Christianity is defined by the word salvation. Jesus Christ himself came preaching salvation, that mankind should be saved and can be saved. So the message of Christianity is that mankind can be redeemed from its lost condition, that there is hope. And the very word salvation is a word that brings people a lot of grief. Because if you're not willing to accept the message of salvation, then you'll argue against it. And you've got to understand that the very term, the very doctrine of salvation, what Christians believe about salvation, frankly drives people crazy and makes them uncomfortable. Because there's something implied when you bring up the topic of salvation. And what is it? That we're lost. See, the very suggestion that we need to be saved, saved from what, saved to what, implies that we're in danger. And nobody wants to believe that we're in danger. We are a funny people. We don't want to be told that we could be in danger. We get deceived easily when it comes to some sort of specter of danger. Someone might say to us, don't be afraid, just go ahead and try it. Last night, I think it was last night, or the night before, I don't know. Time flies, you know? We were at the LA County Fair, and they got that bungee jump thing up there. And I don't know if you've been there this year, but there's the guy, and he's really a talker. He's talking to people, step right up and bungee jump, and he makes it sound so great. You know, like he's selling a car or something. And so people are like, oh, I don't know, okay, oh, whatever. And there was this girl, she didn't want to do it. But they got her in the basket, and then up they go on the elevator, and the guy's talking. He's all wired up with a headset, and, okay, young lady, are you ready? And she's going, no, I'm not ready. I don't want to do this. Well, she's already 180 feet up in the air. And he doesn't even hear her. Oh, come on, you can go far. Here we go. Like a circus. Of course, it's not him going out of the basket. It's her. And he says, just turn around and look at me, and just grab my arms and lean backwards. And, man, I'm getting nervous. And my feet are on the ground. And she's leaning back. And then he goes, nothing's going to happen. Everything's fine. And he let her go. And I don't know if they had the right rope or whatever. But I mean, she didn't get hurt as far as I could tell. But man, there was a tremendous jerk. And you could tell she was not happy about it. And it was pretty violent of a ride. And people looked at it and they just walked away. Well, forget that. I'm not going to do that. Well, listen, we want to be told, don't worry, you know, this bungee can hold an elephant, and it's not that high, and it's okay. Everything's going to be fine. And so we boldly go where no man has ever gone before. Because a lot of it is based upon stupidity. I'm going to go do this thing. You know, you can get hurt. That's why young people rush into danger. They're not thinking that bones come out of skin. You know? And they just rush in. And you can be easily convinced to either do something or believe something without the proper information, and you can get hurt in a spiritual sense. Terribly hurt. Salvation demands that we face the obvious. And salvation demands that we understand that we need a Savior who saves us. And that implies clearly that we're lost. And we cannot save ourselves. Man cannot save himself. Modern day liberal theology wants us to believe that we can do something to better our condition before God. Church, do we all understand that? Does anybody not understand that? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The good news is Jesus Christ loves sinners. And he died for sinners. The Bible says he died for the whole world. And so when you understand that, see, you can quickly get swallowed up in grief. You know, if you go to a fire brimstone kind of church, you know, that's all it is. You're a sinner and you're going to burn. You know, if you don't turn, you're going to burn. And after a while, even if you've turned, you still feel like you're going to burn. And you just walk around like this. You know, you're all bummed out. That can overwhelm you. What you must quickly do when you say, yes, there is a fiery judgment for those who reject salvation, but what are you going to do with salvation? Are you going to accept it today? Jesus loves you. You know, the gospel. If you keep preaching about someone's fiery end and never give them the loving truth of God's salvation, you'll destroy people. The truth is we were, those of us who are Christians, heading down that path of destruction. But we've experienced salvation. And so what Christians believe is this, that salvation is the paramount doctrine of Christianity. That there is no greater meaning, there's no greater message, there's no greater mission to what we believe than salvation. The Bible says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? What is the gospel? Listen carefully. Those of you who are in Bible school, you might want to jot this down. A lot of people miss this one. What's the gospel? What's the first word in the gospel? The first word of the gospel is repent, second word, believe, and then on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you shall be saved. There is no salvation. Church, listen, you cannot have salvation. You can be deceived into thinking you do, but you cannot have salvation without accepting or receiving the true gospel. And the true gospel is the first words out of the mouth of Jesus. It's the first words of the mouth of Peter and out of Paul. Peter, Paul, Mary probably would have said the same thing. John and all the apostles, it is repent and believe and thou shalt be saved. Change your mind is the word metanoia in Greek for repent. Change your mind, put your trust on Christ, you'll be saved. Salvation. And that's the greatest paramount doctrine of our Christian faith, that mankind can be saved. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came into the world to save, what did Paul say? Sinners. He says of himself that he is chief. Paul saw himself as the biggest sinner that ever lived. The reason why that's true is because Paul saw himself in light of Jesus Christ. And every Christian sees himself or herself as the biggest sinner that's ever lived. We are a walking contradiction. We truly are. Because those of us who are the happiest have seen ourselves in the light of Christ that we're the worst. How can we see ourselves as the worst and be the happiest? Because when you find out about the person who has sinned much, the Bible says, Jesus says, and is forgiven much, that same person loves God much. So only through our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can we be lost in this world, saved, redeemed by His grace and His mercy, and be lovers of God. And having that confidence, we are bold. Now, if you come out of this message tonight thinking, well, what a depressing message that was, then you've missed it. Salvation. To those who understand that they can't rescue themselves, when the gospel message comes to their lives, it is like a great, wonderful life preserver thrown to them at sea. And you hang on to it. We're going to look for the next 3 weeks at this topic of salvation. This first week, we're going to look at this, and that is the meaning of salvation, the why of salvation. Next week, the message of salvation, who can be saved, is what we'll look at next week. And then the mission of salvation, where? Where is salvation to be experienced? The why, the who, and the where over the next 3 weeks. Number one, we'll look at this. What Christians think about salvation, the meaning of salvation, we look to the why of it. The word salvation and found in the Bible is used in a very specific way. But the word salvation in the world is loosely used to many forms. You hear people say things like this. Oh, that job was my salvation. Or he's been my salvation. The world will downplay that word salvation. The truth of the matter is salvation, according to the biblical meaning of it, is a very specific thing. It's what the Bible has engineered into it from Genesis to Revelation. It is a story. It is a message. It is the reality of man being redeemed. I've often held up to you the Bible and showed you that in the first few chapters of the Bible, you've got the creation event. You've got all these pages here marking the creation event. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden and God's creative powers and all of that. And you've got the fall, where Adam and Eve disobey God. And then you've got the rest of the book of God getting them back by calling them to repentance and faith in God. The creation, right here, and redemption, God's love letter to us. It's all about salvation. So the meaning of salvation, the biblical salvation, that very truth, that doctrine stands altogether apart from the world's view of salvation. We're going to look at a few things. Number one, this. Why is salvation so important? Why is that such a vital doctrine to us? And I just really encourage you to pay close attention and you examine your heart to determine, as Paul said, whether you be in the faith or not. Question, don't answer. Just think about it in your head. How do you know you're saved? On what basis does God save you? Has salvation changed your life? Are you adding anything, or are you expected to put anything on your part towards salvation? You must know the answers to these questions. You can't just skim over this. I know it's a Wednesday night and all that stuff, but this is more of a Bible class now that's eternally important. What is your understanding of salvation? Is it biblical? The premise to this series is the fact that so many churches, so many movements or ministries are not addressing this topic of salvation, as we quoted in the opening study of our series about how the recent polls people are confused and unable to define what Christianity or salvation means. Why is salvation so important? Well, the first thing is to consider its doctrine. The Bible declares that mankind was created in perfection. Why is salvation important? Number one, the Bible declares that mankind was created in perfection. Adam and Eve. It's amazing to think. Isn't it? Adam and Eve were perfect. Isn't that weird to think? They were perfect. They were created in perfection. God had made all that there was, and He said, it is good. And that included Adam and Eve. We have a tendency to look down at Adam and Eve. We have this tendency to, oh man, if I were in the garden, I wouldn't have done what they did. We can't say that. Now you might say, well, you know what, Jack, that's my issue. If God, who knows everything, knew that they were going to sin, why did He place them in the garden knowing that they were going to sin? Answer is so incredibly easy from the Scripture. God created Adam and Eve just like He created you, with the ability to choose. God knew before the world was ever created what Adam and Eve would choose. Your argument or your struggle actually confirms the hope that you're looking for. God knew Adam and Eve were going to blow it, and He created them anyway, and He knew in advance, before they were ever created, that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be their Redeemer as He is ours. He did not let man's sinful failure derail His desire to bestow upon us love and affection. God did not make robots. God made us people able to express love. And you must have a free will to extend or to offer love. You can't have worship without free choice. It's impossible. God is not going to mandate or in some sort of a totalitarian rule, demand out of you, raise your hands when you sing to me. Bow your knee when you sing to me or pray. Tell me you love me. Worship me now. He never does that. That's how a real relationship is, where it's expressed out of the heart for real, out of a movement of the soul and of the heart. And God made us the same way. We are responsible for the objects or the person that we are worshiping. For the Christian, we worship God. For the Christian, we love Him. That's our choice. Yet when we choose to disobey Him, we're expressing to Him by our disobedience that in that moment our love is faltering, that we're not trusting in Him. So salvation is very important because, first of all, we understand that God, even though He made Adam and Eve in perfection, there's that free moral agency of Adam and Eve as it is with us, and we can choose. Salvation is important because as Adam and Eve lived in perfection, they sinned and they fell out of God's grace, so to speak, out of God's fellowship. Tragically, Adam and Eve had sinned and Eden was lost. Perfection was lost. The Bible says in the moment that sin entered the world, death came into the world, the book of Romans says. Paradise was lost. And with all of that, so was fellowship with God. In the midst of the garden, where God once walked with them personally, now that Adam and Eve had entered into sin, mankind was lost. And so fellowship was broken. So why is salvation important? That man might come back into fellowship with God again. In Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9, it says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I tell you, that is a very pathetic act if you think about it. They knew how great He was. They knew of His power. But sin initially quickly began to pollute their thinking that they could somehow hide from God. Why would you want to hide from God? He was the only one who could have forgiven them. He was the only one who could have pardoned their sin. I believe, based upon the Bible and the nature of God, I believe that if Adam and Eve would have jumped out from behind that bush and said, listen, we give up. We completely blew it. We sinned against You. Please forgive us. I think, based upon the Bible, God would have forgiven them. I think they could have been restored. What did they do? The exact opposite. They began to justify themselves. The Lord called on to Adam in Genesis 3:9, and He says, Adam, where are you? You think God knew where Adam was? God knew where Adam was. If it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. He's standing there looking like, you know, the Jolly Green Giant, dressed up like a bush. Standing like this. Adam, where are you? She probably, you know, leaves are shaking. God knew where he was. I think God was trying to get a confession out of Adam. And Adam is busted. And Adam blames his wife. It's the woman you gave me. That's what he said. What kind of an answer is that? Adam, what have you done? It's the woman you gave me. Man, is he not just one of us now? And then the woman. She justifies. She goes, Adam's justifying himself, and the woman, it's the serpent. And there's, you know, the serpent. It's like, ah. J. Vernon McGee says the serpent was just there. He didn't have a leg to stand on. He was busted. Blame, 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 blame. Pass it down. Just pass it down. Isn't that not our culture now? I tell you, the greatest way to healing, I tell you right now, the greatest way to healing is to confront yourself regarding your sin with God. Stop hiding it. The Bible says if you hide your sin, you'll never prosper. Forsake it. That is, take it before the Lord. God loves us. If we don't confess our sin to him, he says, be sure of this. Listen, some of you need to hear this. If you're covering your sin, he says, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. Okay, listen. That means it's going to point to you like this. Now watch. He first says to us, if you've sinned, confess your sins because I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Are you with me? But if you don't do that, if you try to cover it up, he says, your sin will find you out. This finger begins to point at you, so to speak. And then God will somehow tell other people. And they'll say, hey, you know what? Well, how do you know? Oh, you do? No, that never happened. You want to avoid that, go to God and confess your sin. Don't hide it. It's only after you hide it and suppress it and not take it to God that God says, I will shout it from the rooftop. Why does he up the ante? To get you to confess. He wants it removed out of your life. Why? So you can enjoy your salvation. Amazing. Do you have sin in your life? Have you done something you ought not to have done? Forsake it, get out of it, and go and confess to God. Don't stand up here and confess, and you don't have to tell me about it. I got enough in my head. Go to God, as the book of Hebrews says. Confess to him who is able to forgive you. But don't cover it up. Salvation is so important. And Adam and Eve had that opportunity, I believe, to confess. They didn't. And from that moment on, sin has been passed down throughout the human race. Matthew 18, verse 11. Mankind in a separation from God. Matthew 18, 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. According to Jesus Christ, the human race is lost and needs to be saved. You say, well, Pastor, I'm having a hard time with this Christianese. Tell me what lost means. It means that we are alienated from God. We do not think God thoughts. We do not do God things. We do man things, women things. We do selfish things. We do our own thing. And we forsake God. That's how we're born. That's how we live. And the Bible says that we're lost. We're doing our own thing. We're heading down our own path. And brother, are we going there quick? We just don't know where we're going. But we're going there fast. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to every man. Women, just ask every man. There's a way that seems right for every man. I know what I'm doing. Get out of my way. There's a way that seems right to every man, the Bible says, but that way ends in death. Why? Because we're lost. The greatest acts of benevolence, the greatest acts of love and compassion in this world, the Bible tells us that if it's not in the love of God, as found in Corinthians, it's nothing more than an empty act, wood, hay, and stubble. Because connected to man's motive often is this opportunity he hopes to redeem himself somehow, because there's a sense in every human being that we're lost and we're trying to find our way home, so to speak. And so the Bible says mankind is in need of a way back to God. Salvation provides that way. But that way back, listen, church, is expensive, that way back to God. It's exclusive, it's singular, it's narrow. The Bible declares that it's through Jesus Christ alone that we come back to God. And somebody might take issue with that and say, oh, here you go, you Christians, a narrow way. Yes, it is a narrow way, but we didn't make it up. Please don't think that we just made that up because, you know, we're trying to be exclusive ourselves. The Bible says it's a narrow way. And you see that very message of salvation. People fight against it because we want this modern day liberal, just open up the gates and it doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, just go for it. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere. Adolf Hitler was sincere. Mussolini was sincere. Karl Marx, Stalin, they were sincere. You can be sincere and miss heaven altogether. You can even be sincere about your religion. Listen, the people who are in cults, they are sincere. They have to go door to door. They have to do works to enter their concept or their realm of heaven. Oh, they're sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. Not according to me, but according to Jesus Christ in the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. And that exclusive, that singular, narrow, expensive route, the Bible declares, is through Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach," says Paul, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ," listen, here it is, "died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So we understand that salvation is incorporated in the gospel message. In fact, it is the goal of our church experience. It is our goal in our church mission. It is our goal in the message. That the children of God, that the Christians would grow in the strength and in their faith, but also that those who don't know Christ would be saved. Saved from what? From their sins. To experience salvation. So expensive, so unique is this, that it's through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it says of Jesus that He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. You know, there are some people who walk around, and I can't, it just blows my mind. There are people who will say, "Jesus died for our sins only. Just ours." Like we're some kind of a club. Do you have your card, "Jesus died for my sins only" card? 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for all mankind's sins. From Mother Teresa to Charlie Manson. He died for them all. That drives people crazy because, you see, we want Jesus to have died for Mother Teresa, but not for Charlie Manson. Mom, sorry, you can't pick and choose. He died for all of mankind. He paid the price for all of mankind, as we shall see. The ticket's been paid for. But it only applies to those who go and pick up the ticket. That's why some very wonderful moral person who's lost can pick up the ticket. And that's why a thief on the cross who's hanging there next to Jesus can pick up the ticket. It's available to all. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, so unique and expensive is the gift of Christ in salvation, Paul said, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The Bible is a gospel, by the way, of legalism, which is not a gospel, which is not another, he says, "but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have had preached unto you, let him be anathema or cursed, or let him be damned. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be damned," says the Bible. So unique and expensive is this gospel message that brings about salvation, the Bible condemns any other gospel attempt. The way back is so expensive and exclusive, singular and narrow, that in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." To be saved, you must what? Call upon the name of the Lord. You can't become a member of Calvary Chapel and expect to get to heaven. You can't be baptized as an infant or as an elderly person and expect to trust in that to get you to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and that means you are acknowledging His authority. That's what that word name means. And that you are coming to Him with a logical mind. You are declaring, I am accepting Christ. I'm coming to Him and I'm calling upon Him. Romans 5:10. For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, how much more now, having been reconciled to Him, shall we be saved by His life? Saved. Salvation. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The meaning of salvation and the why of it, what does salvation mean? This is important. Many people today think that because they're Christians, or they can name the name Christian, that they've somehow linked on to salvation. So we don't want them to think that. So what does it mean? Well, let me put it to you like this. The meaning of salvation, as I said earlier, is paramount because it makes a grand assumption that we need saving. Salvation demands that we understand that we need saving. Now watch. Many of you have traveled by air, or you will even this week travel somewhere. When you get on that, when you go over here to Ontario Airport and you get ready to get on that flight, do you have your check-in bags? Okay, you got your backpack, whatever you're toting around. Do you carry a parachute? Can you imagine? In fact, those of you who are entrepreneur types, you ought to invent a backpack that looks just like a parachute. That'd be kind of funny on an airplane, don't you think? I think I'd get a kick out of it. But because can you imagine somebody showing up and they get their bag and it looks just like a parachute? In fact, it even says parachute. Nobody takes a parachute on a United Airlines. Why? Because you get on the plane with full intentions of landing at your destination, even though the building says terminal. Isn't that scary? Isn't that weird? You ever thought about that? That's weird. No wonder why. You know, little kids, Mommy, don't go. Mommy, don't go. They can read the same terminal. Say goodbye to Mommy. No, Mommy, don't go. Terminal. It's the end. But nobody carries the parachute onto the plane. You are fully expecting to land at your destination. You carry the parachute when you want to be saved from the fall. If you go up at Elsinore over here and you get up into that airplane and jump out, you better have a parachute. Why? Because you're going to fall. You've jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. You better have a parachute because you're going to fall. And that parachute will save you from the fall. People, by and large, live like they do going to the airport. They're going to get on the airplane. They're going to take the journey. They carry no parachute because they don't expect to crash. They expect to get to their destination. Man lives like that. I don't need a parachute spiritually for what? When I die, I'll just tell God how good I was, and my good will outweigh my bad, or my karma will kick in over your dogma, and I'm going to make it. And so people think they're okay. Ask people on the streets. Do you go door to door with the call? Have you been out sharing Jesus with people? Do you know what they say? They tell you you're okay. I'm okay. They'll tell you they're okay. What do you do with somebody like that? They don't need salvation. And it's wrong for you to say, well, listen, all you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Don't ever do that to someone. You will inoculate them against eternity. If that person's not getting it, you don't end it by saying, well, why don't you just bow your head and pray the sinner's prayer? You will actually add to the condemnation of that person spiritually. If they don't understand this, that in this life, I better take a parachute because it could crash. Life could crash at any moment. If they say, well, you know what? I got a backpack. I got my check-in bag. Sure, I'll take the parachute. You know, it's kind of nice to sit on. You don't sit on it. You wear it because there could be a crash. If there's a person saying that they're a Christian and you ask them, well, if you're a Christian, what have you been saved from? And they go, I don't know, measles, I don't know what. You can't have salvation. You've got to know why he's the Savior and why salvation is tremendously and absolutely important to you. Every act of salvation that we see happening in the Gospels and in Scripture, you see people desperate about their spiritual condition. You see people running to Christ and saying, Lord, save me. They don't come up and say, well, you know, yeah, I'll take you, Jesus, you know. They're desperate. Have you noticed that in the Bible? They're desperate. And if they're not desperate, what do you see Jesus doing? You see him provoking them to get desperate. The rich young ruler. You have to read the three Gospels to get. It's in three of the Gospels. You get in one Gospel, he's rich. In the other Gospel, he's young. And the other Gospel, he's got authority. The rich young ruler. He's got everything in life. The guy's rich, he's young, and he's got power. He's got it all. He's a yuppie. And he goes running up to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to be saved? Hey, I've got everything. Can I have some of what you're offering? What is it? What do I got to do? Jesus hit him right between the eyes. You know what a modern day evangelist would have done with a rich young ruler? Just bow your head and pray the sinner's prayer. Would he have been saved? No. He doesn't know what he's being rescued from. He doesn't know why he needs Jesus at all. He's not desperate. He says, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus hit him right where his faith was. Jesus set him up in a righteous way. He says, these things do. And he says, I've done all these things for my youth. What lack I yet? And then Jesus centered in right on the guy. Go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me. Now, people, you know your Bibles. If you go and sell all that you have, will you inherit eternal life? No. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was attacking that man right in his idol. His idol was his wealth and his power and what he owned. Go sell everything you have. The guy couldn't do it. It says that he went away sorrowful. Oh, he had the ski boat behind the donkey and the sea-doos and the snowmobiles. And he had all that stuff, but he went away sorrowful. Why? He was trusting in riches. He didn't get salvation. He really didn't want salvation. He wanted his toys. Those were the things that brought him pleasure. And if you have somebody, well, just bow your head. Just bow your head and pray. You are leading someone astray. They must know why they're being saved from what? That's why you ask them, do you now, after understanding this, do you now want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Don't force them. If they say, well, I'm not sure, then pray for them. Salvation, though, is paramount. It assumes that we need saving. That is the doctrine of it. Salvation in its simplest form is this, church. You ought to write it down. Salvation in its simplest form is the absolute and complete act of having been delivered, rescued, and taken out of a hopeless situation. That's what salvation is in its simplest definition. It is the absolute and complete act of having been delivered, rescued, and taken out of a hopeless situation. Salvation in its more technical form is this. It is the willful, sovereign act of God upon the lost to redeem the lost out of their sinful state and its power, and to place the redeemed in a place of honor and privilege. Salvation in its more technical form is the willful and sovereign act of God upon the lost to redeem the lost out of their sinful condition and its power, and to place the redeemed in a place of honor and privilege. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for our sins in offering and sacrifice. Anything that Jesus Christ has done for us, no doubt, is simple enough for any child to accept and understand, but so complex that it will take eternity for us to appreciate it. The meaning of salvation, the why of it, how does God save someone? How is someone saved? I'm going to give you a few things. There's three of them specifically. How does God save someone? Number one, jot it down, by appointment. by appointment, meaning this, that Jesus was provided as our debt payment for sin. So how does God save someone? By appointment. By that we mean that Jesus Christ came to earth with one key act in mind. Did you know that? That act was that he would go to the cross and die in place of all mankind. Did you know that? When Jesus, all of his life, his whole purpose for coming was to die on the cross. Remember what they said to him when he was telling them about the cross? He tried to get them to understand, the disciples, and he says, "For this reason, I came into the world." See, they wanted to protect them from the cross. Remember, Peter, he meant well. Was Peter sincere? When Peter said, "No way are you going to do this." Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm going to be sacrificed." "No way." Peter stands in against him. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me." He knows that Satan was at work. By appointment, we mean that Jesus Christ had a date with the cross. Jesus didn't try to avoid the cross. Jesus knew the cross was coming. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. John 12, 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's Satan. Verse 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all nations or peoples to myself." Actually, in the Greek, listen to this. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world is cast out. And since I shall be lifted up, I will draw all to myself." Do you know what that means? Your Bible puts in nations or peoples. It means every human being will have to be confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ was offered as a sacrificial lamb for their sins. Every human being. You say, "Well, what about the guy running around with the little bone in his nose and the grass skirt and who never hears the message?" The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God will speak to him, even without a missionary. God will speak to him. So that his invisible attributes and his Godhead are clearly revealed. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Have you heard this guy, Bill Maher? Do you know who Bill Maher is? He used to have that show, Politically Incorrect. Remember that guy? He gets fired from one station and goes to the next station. And just recently, he just made a comment about you. He said that, "When are the Jews going to wake up and realize that Mel Gibson and all of his Christian friends are really out to kill all the Jews because Jesus can't come back until all the Christians kill the Jews?" He said this on his program. He knows little about everything, or maybe nothing about everything. And then he tries to tell the world on his platform what Christians are all about and completely botches the whole thing up, trying to communicate to the Jewish people that Mel Gibson and all the evangelical Christians are out to kill all the Jews. Well, any Jew who knows evangelical Christians know that's not true. And Mel Gibson's in a bunch of trouble because he is doing his movie based upon the gospel, the Bible. And the Jews are all upset because it says that they rejected Jesus and had a plan to betray him to Rome, which is exactly what the Bible says. So you're anti-Semitic now. Did you know that? And Mel Gibson's anti-Semitic. And all of us Christians are out to kill Jews. That couldn't be further from the truth. But the world is absolutely wacko about redefining and trying to tell you and tell the world what you believe in. Twisted. Strange. No, the truth is, we can't die for our own sins and redeem ourselves. We can't die for somebody else. The Bible says Jesus Christ died for our sins. By appointment. 1 John chapter 2 says, "But he himself is our propitiation." That is, he is the one who has been sacrificed in our place for our sins. He went there for us. And not for ours only, but for the entire world. How does God save someone? God saves someone, saves us all, by Jesus Christ going to the cross. The simplest answer is this. How does God save people? The answer, the cross. The cross. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed all the cults? Do they have a cross? No. They avoid the cross. They're petrified about the cross. The cults downplay the cross. The cults try to tell you it wasn't a cross. Some cults won't even put a cross on their building. In fact, I don't know a cult that puts a cross on their building. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the cross. How does God save someone? It's the cross. You want to know how God saves someone? You look 2,000 years back at the cross. Isn't it amazing? Aren't you glad you're a Christian tonight? That somebody, you know, can't say to you, you know what? You want to get saved? There, go out there in the parking lot. We'll nail you. They will raise you up. That's how you get saved. And even if you did that, you'd still be lost. You'd just go through a lot of pain before you went into hell. No, the truth is, Jesus went to the cross. He was sinless. You say, well, that's not very fair. That's right. There's nothing fair about salvation whatsoever. Nothing fair. If God was fair, we'd be in big trouble. Oh, man. By appointment, Jesus went to the cross. In Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, a great and humanly impossible thing happened. He redeemed us from the world. He redeemed us. The word redemption and salvation means that he loosed us or freed us or he purchased us out of the world. When Jesus was on the cross, he was buying us back. Remember what happened in the garden? Jesus went to the cross to undo it. That's what the cross is all about. You don't have to be governed by your thinking anymore. You don't have to be governed by your lustful desires anymore. You don't have to be governed by the mistakes of your spiritual mom and dad in the beginning, Adam and Eve. You can actually have the assurance that when you die, you'd go to heaven. Based upon what Jesus Christ did and his act of salvation, he provided for us redemption. The word in the Greek is what is found in the marketplace, the agora. You ever heard of that word before? It's the marketplace. The agora in Rome and in the Greek world was where slaves were bought and sold at the agora. You would sell your slaves there or you would buy slaves there. Jesus, so to speak, went to the cross and purchased mankind out of slavery to sin. That's why the Bible says we are now slaves to Christ, because we've been freed by him. The price paid for redemption is what is called ransom. Ransom is that price that is paid to free someone who was taken captive. God did that in the act of salvation. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and gave his life a ransom for many." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified at the right time." The Bible also says that Jesus Christ and salvation is our, and the word is propitiation, big word. If you're going to spell it, it's P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation, it's a fantastic word. It means that Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath. Big word, big definition. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, satisfied God's demand for wrath. You see, God is just and holy, and sin must be punished. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ on the cross was punished for our sins, not his. He had none. In Romans 3:21-25, it says, "But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law, has now been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as our propitiation," that is our place of satisfaction, "by his blood through faith demonstrated his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Jesus Christ, he is our propitiation. So we're going to end right here with this, pick it up next time together. But, church, we need to be excited about the assurance that we have in God with our salvation. That what we believe about salvation is firm, it's secure. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at some very provocative verses, and they may say very much surprise you in that what you once thought these were verses that led to your spiritual insecurity, in reality, are very much intended by God to provide for you security. Meaning this, that if you're born again, you're sealed, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. There is no scripture that unseals you. There is no scripture that unborn agains you. There is no abortions in the kingdom of God. If you're saved, if you're born again, or we would use the theological term, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you will see the kingdom of heaven. The question is, have you ever been redeemed? Have you experienced the redemptive, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the difference of believing in Jesus Christ and having faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great difference. Does your belief drive you as it were, a car to faith in Christ? Every one of us began believing in Christ, but for some, they stay in that condition of belief. They never advance to faith. This is critical. It hurts my heart to think, but it's statistically true, that all the people that come in on Sundays, can you imagine if we were to ask them, do you believe in Christ? Hands would go up. But the probability of the rapture happening Sunday night and then coming back next Sunday, they might still have a parking problem getting in the building because they believed in Him, but they never trusted Him. They believed Him, but they never had faith in Him. They believed that Jesus existed, just like George Washington, but they weren't leaning upon Jesus for their eternal salvation, just like they're not leaning upon George Washington for their citizenship. This is critical stuff. No wonder why the apostles and the great men and women of faith, who when they were attacked for their faith, they stood firm. They could not deny the Lord. You want to know why they couldn't? Because there was nothing in this world that they could pledge allegiance to. Nothing. What are you going to do? They couldn't deny the Lord. His reality in their lives were so, it was so sure. That when they would take the Puritans, as you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, a history book on Christian martyrdom, as they would take some of our great Christian fathers in the faith and put them up to the stake in the Reformation period, and light the flames. As it was said by some two great Christian leaders of the day, as the fires are engulfing them, the one man yelled out to the crowd, "You have started a fire that shall never be quenched." You cannot deny that which you know for sure. And many Christians today, or professing Christians, are faltering in their faith because they don't know why they believe what they believe. We want to be a church that's different. We want to have a faith in these last days that is combat ready. You know what I mean? Amen. Combat ready for the world that is against us. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and Lord, for Your power of Your word, Lord, that tells us that